We make our way today through continually the Gospel of Mark. We're going to take a pause in a month's time to look at a new topic entirely, just a pause, so you can prepare for that. We'll do a bit of a topical series just to break up our study of this Gospel, but today we continue through now in the 11th chapter as we make our way through some very critical events in the earthly ministry of our Lord, getting nearer and nearer, as you can probably tell, to the event of the cross. And in many ways, today's event that we're going to look at really paves the way to that event most distinctly, considering what we're going to see proclaimed of our Lord by His crowd of disciples as He enters Jerusalem. And you'll note by the title of the 11th chapter, likely in your Bibles, the triumphal entry, describing just that, the entry of Jesus Christ triumphally in, you might say, triumphal procession as the King into the city of Jerusalem and then to the temple. And this is what is celebrated in Palm Sunday, a week before Easter. And so I didn't really get my timing right this year, but that's okay. Palm Sunday, and that language is used, as we'll read in the text, by those who lay palm branches before the Lord as they cry out and praise Him, not only palm branches, but also their cloaks. Joyful recognition of the Messiah as King as He comes into Jerusalem. So there's much cause for celebration in this passage, even likely as the church has celebrated Palm Sunday for many years. Great significance on this final leg of Jesus' ministry. Great significance, even that adds a bit of solemnity and weight to what we're looking at as we consider the joy surrounding our Savior's ministry in these final points. And then the events later, and likely about a week's time, where our Savior will be crucified. It adds weight. It adds significance. It gives you pause. It just ties our minds back to the principles of the kingdom that Jesus Christ has been describing. That perhaps those who sung His praises as He entered Jerusalem didn't exactly know in its entirety, though they knew it sincerely. We know that Jesus' kingdom is a little bit different than what was predicted by many. His kingdom comes through suffering. His kingdom comes through the foolishness of men. It comes through a self-lowering, a service to men, which is exactly what we'll see from Jesus Christ later on. But this morning, nonetheless, I want to look at this glorious event in the ministry of Jesus Christ, packed with compelling truths about the kingship of Christ that we can think through together. So let's look at our text, chapter 11, verse 1, and we'll end at verse 10. Now when they drew near to Jerusalem, to Bethphage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two of His disciples and said to them, "Go into the village in front of you, and immediately as you enter it, you will find a colt tied, on which no one has ever sat. Untie it and bring it. If anyone says to you, 'Why are you doing this?' say, 'The Lord has need of it and will send it back here immediately.' And they went away and found a colt tied at a door outside in the street, and they untied it. And some of those standing there said to them, 'What are you doing, untying the colt?' And they told them what Jesus had said, and they let them go. And they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their cloaks on it, and He sat on it. And many spread their cloaks on the road, and others spread leafy branches that they had cut from the fields. And those who went before and those who followed were shouting, 'Hosanna! Blessed is He who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest.'" Just for context's sake, I'll read verse 11, "And He entered Jerusalem and went into the temple. And when he had looked around at everything as it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. Let's bow our heads just for a moment. Lord, this is your precious word. We ask that in accordance with your promise that you would testify to it in our midst, that there would be great fruit as a result of its preaching. You've told us that it will not come back to you void. And so, Lord, may it come back to you with a great harvest for Jesus' sake. Amen. Well, I want to look at this morning from our passage 2 points. And then we will close with 4 points of application. I want to lean heavily on that side of things today, perhaps a little bit less teaching than we normally have in our messages, but lots to gain from this passage about the arrival of Jesus Christ as the King into Jerusalem. And you will note the title declaring that very truth, Here Comes the King. Notice his arrival. So the 2 points this morning I want to communicate to you are, firstly, his glorious approach, and then we will look at his joyful reception, and close with some of those applications. His glorious approach. Jesus' glorious approach to the temple. Now, I'm not going to read this again. Hopefully, it's still fresh on your minds, and you can just look at it as I go through it. But Mark begins by noting in the first few verses here the location of Jesus. Clearly, they've traveled some distance since the last context that we looked at last week, as they were in Jericho, about 30 kilometers north, I believe, of Jerusalem. And so now, having traveled south those 30 kilometers, they reach the outskirts of Jerusalem, being very close to the city here. That's where these towns, very small locations, towns, you might even call one of them a hamlet, that are outside of the city perimeters. We have Bethphage and Bethany mentioned, as well as the Mount of Olives here. And these locations would be on the eastern side of the city of Jerusalem. Bethany being the farthest east of the two, just a matter of a few short kilometers nonetheless. And Bethany being the location that, as we even read in verse 11, Jesus and his disciples will end up retreating to and spending time in as the days draw to a close. But Bethphage being far closer, a hamlet that was located right on the eastern edge of a sort of mount top, the Mount of Olives, into a descent down into the city of Jerusalem, actually being 300 feet above the city itself. So these towns would be right at the top of something of a very steep hill, and at the edge of that location known as Bethphage, it would have been a travel right down a very steep descent into the city of Jerusalem. So this is where the events of this text take place, and where Jesus Christ will approach the city on the back of the colt mentioned here. But before that all takes place, Jesus sends his two disciples on something of a very special errand here, an errand to go and receive the colt that he would soon later ride on. They're told to go out, fetch a colt, otherwise known as a donkey, and to do so from the adjacent village and bring it back to Jesus. And his instructions are very precise, are very detailed, they're meticulous. He tells them everything that they need to do, and even gives them a qualification. Perhaps if the person who owns the donkey that they're untying asks, what on earth are you doing? They're to respond, well, the Lord has need of it. We'll bring it back immediately. And all of it, we see, takes place exactly as the Lord states, even the question of the owner of the donkey, to which the disciples respond, the Lord has need, and gives the donkey over to them. Exactly like Jesus said. Now, the question that might arise, well, did Jesus know this person? Did he have a previous knowledge of the owner? Was this colt somehow bought or purchased by him? How did he know exactly what was going to take place and be able to qualify it for his disciples so precisely? And sure, as some have argued, there may be truth in that. It's not mentioned. But I think what is not stated is meant to communicate something that we've already seen of Jesus Christ in events prior. His power, His sovereignty, His control. Certainly, we understand, as we've seen even by means of the transfiguration of Jesus Christ, that His glory, His pre-incarnate glory, is being veiled in human flesh. He's operating in a way that is something of a deep condescension, but that doesn't mean that He's not God. Doesn't mean that He's lost His attributes of being the living God. And here's an expression, I believe, of that very thing. Jesus Christ's sovereignty to dictate certain events the way that He would have them, to command things to happen, and they will. That's exactly what He did when the disciples were on the boat. He told the waves to be still, and they were still. And here, behind the disciples' words of telling this man the Lord has need of it, Jesus Christ stands, as it were, behind them, commanding and ordering the usage of this donkey for His purposes. Perhaps there's even a place to just say the preciseness of Jesus tells us something about the nature of what's going to take place and how significant it is. It's going to be precise. It's going to be by the book. It's going to be, as we will see, exact to the prophecy spoken of by Zechariah. Which is the question, I think, that many of us will answer, okay, yes, or ask, okay, Jesus has control over the donkey, but why the donkey? Why the donkey in this circumstance? Why the whole event with riding on the back of this colt entering into Jerusalem? And you know, why would that spur on this people to erupt in a praise? It's very precise about the nature of Jesus' person. Well, just as I've alluded to, Jesus had a very important purpose with this colt that extended beyond the desire to just accumulate praise or acquire an animal. He was doing exactly what was prophesied of Him many years prior in the book of Zechariah. So let's turn there in the Old Testament. You can turn with me to the book of Zechariah. Hold your place in Mark if you wish, or if you need to flip back, that's okay too. Zechariah. Zechariah comes right before Malachi, so if you're at the end of the Old Testament, you're in the right place. Zechariah, Malachi, and then it comes into Matthew. Let's look at Zechariah 9. This is the prophecy that Jesus Christ was fulfilling as He came into the temple. Verse 9 says, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." This is what Jesus was doing. He's fulfilling the prophecy of the Messiah to come. The Messiah king over Jerusalem. The king who would come to restore the nation, to restore the people, to bring a great rescue and redemption. That's exactly what the context is saying here, talking about the oppression of God's people and the brokenness of His worship. And then here comes the King to restore all things. And He will come on a donkey. He will come as the Messiah. He will come as the King of Israel. Now the question again that we perhaps have is, okay, well, I see that in the text, but a donkey is a bit odd. What's the purpose of a donkey? Well, if you're asking that question, I'd add a little bit further emphasis that donkeys in Scripture aren't necessarily just symbols of humility, but actually kingship. A donkey is spoken of in Jacob, in Genesis, his kingly blessing to his son Judah, of whom Jesus Christ would come from the same tribe. Genesis 49 includes in that blessing, a donkey as belonging to Judah and the king of Judah. Not to mention King Solomon, who rode a donkey to his own enthronement. And we even have, through various texts of Scripture, unbroken animals, unridden animals were sacred. Sacred in terms of being brought into the temple for sacrifice, but just sacred in general. And so even as is mentioned by Mark, one that has never been rode on, this donkey is to be very precise. It's to match the prophecy of Scripture uniquely. And it's recognizably something of the status of the king. So all of this further emphasizes the nature of what Jesus is doing here in this passage. He is assuming the position of messianic royalty. He is declaring himself to be the king of Israel, and doing so publicly, doing so boldly, doing so with no qualms about it, acquiring a donkey, sitting on it, and entering into Jerusalem. And the likes of which the people would know. The people clearly knew, to some degree, to be able to respond in praise, to be responding in throwing their cloaks down and palm branches. They knew this passage, and they knew what it meant. That the Messiah was coming, the king had come, and therefore restoration to the kingdom. With him, the kingdom is coming. Boldly asserting his divine preeminence over the entirety of this great city and beyond. And even if we were to read, maybe you're still in the context of Zechariah, it goes on in verse 10, to declare of this king that he shall speak peace to the nations. His rule shall be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. This is the preeminent king. This is the king of all kings. The one to whom every other king needs to bow down. This is Jesus' assumption of royalty. And so that's exactly what I want to observe here, brothers and sisters. Jesus Christ rightly assumes his position as preeminent over all. Okay, that's a phrase I want you to keep in your mind for a moment. Jesus Christ rightly assumes his position as preeminent over all. And I want you to think about that even as we consider our own context in Canada for a moment. There was a time in which our nation recognized that far more predominantly than it does now. In fact, the day that many of us will have celebrated, Canada Day on July 1st, was known previous to, I believe, 1984 as Dominion Day. Happy Dominion Day, right? That was July 1st. And of course, there's an argument there that recognized the official coming together of the nation in confederation, yes, but had the Christian allusion to the predominance of the preeminence of Jesus Christ over this nation. That this belonged to him. The mantra of Canada was the words of this very verse. From sea to sea, from the river to the ends of the earth, and then repeated in the Psalms prior. But it was changed in 1984 under the leadership of Pierre Trudeau from its current title to Canada Day. And I think certainly there were other motives in that change as well. A deliberate wording change to communicate, to get away from the rulership of Jesus Christ over our nation. But it doesn't really matter the efforts of a prime minister or anybody else to escape the rulership of Jesus Christ. Canada, the United States, every nation on this earth belongs to Jesus Christ as king. And Jesus Christ asserts his kingship boldly over all the earth. There's no apology on Jesus' part for sitting upon the back of that donkey and riding in triumphantly into the city of Jerusalem. This is my city. These are my people. This is my worship. This belongs to me. Regardless of how anybody feels about it, regardless of even the Pharisees who had qualms about Jesus' entrance and worship at that time, but Jesus Christ has preeminence over all and asserts it as such. He has risen to the highest seat of power. He is at the right hand of the Father on high, staying of himself prior to his ascension. All authority, all power on heaven, in heaven and on earth belongs to me. It's been given to me. So I will rule with it as I see fit. He raises up kings. He takes down kings. He asserts his judgment over nations and rulers. In fact, it's spoken of him in Psalm 2 that kings and rulers and those who seek to set themselves against the Lord and against his anointed are told to do what? Kiss the Son, lest you perish in the way. Politics, civil, familial, every circle of authority must bow before the knee of Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ ordains all authority. He is sovereign over the human heart. He advances His kingdom in this world. He plunders the kingdom of darkness from broken souls into the kingdom of light. He is engaged in that mission daily, advancing His prerogative against the enemy who would seek to destroy His people. He will fail. Jesus is the victor. And all recognize His dominion. All do, whether or not they say that they do or not, doesn't matter. They do recognize His dominion. It is an unequivocal truth proclaimed by creation and even the conscience of man. So this is an inescapable reality. Jesus' kingship, His glory, and even His own assertion of that power publicly and boldly. Now I want to move on to how the crowd of disciples responds to that. We have the kingly rule of Jesus Christ, and then we have some notable responses here from the disciples and those that were with Him. So if you're not in the Gospel of Mark, you can turn back there with me. We'll look at that again in the second point of the message, which is His joyful recognition. His joyful recognition. Verse 7 through 10. And they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their cloaks on it, and He sat on it. And many spread their cloaks on the road, and others spread leafy branches that they had cut from the fields. And those who went before and those who followed were shouting, "Hosanna! Blessed is He who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest." Things just seem to erupt in this context as a result of Jesus ascending on the back of a colt and riding to Jerusalem. These people know what's happening. And first off, we see the initial action response. The initial action belongs to the disciples. It says in verse 7, they brought the colt to Jesus and they threw their cloaks on it and He sat on it. Now, another context, I believe it's Luke's gospel, actually mentions that the disciples at that time didn't entirely understand what Jesus was doing, but would later understand post-resurrection. And so perhaps in this case, with regard to the disciples, there isn't the same level of knowledge or reaction that there is in the crowd who seem to have it far more sincerely. But nonetheless, his disciples had to respond or had to understand in some degree what this meant from the passage of Zechariah, and thus lay their cloak on the donkey, preparing it for the riding of the king. But it is most notably the crowd's response here that I find very interesting. The crowd joins in a moment's notice. They're spreading their cloaks on the road and leafy branches in the context of John's gospel, known as palm branches, cut from the fields. They're going before, they're following after, laying their clothes before the Lord, shouting out, "Hosanna! Praise God! Here comes the king after David." And this is a powerful reaction to status. It's like rolling out the red carpet, essentially, for a dignitary. This is the recognition that this person is a king. This person is a notable person, especially in the ancient context, to lay down your cloak. We talked about last week, Bartimaeus left his cloak on the ground to run after Jesus. Cloak's a very important aspect of your living. And these people are laying them down so that the donkey of the king can tread upon them, their branches, everything. They are noticing, they're recognizing the position of this one is most high, most high. Now, did the people crying out in this manner recognize Jesus in terms of the entirety of what the bringing of His kingdom meant? Well, perhaps not. I know that as we go through the rest of this gospel, we're going to find that the crowd that originally came into Jerusalem with Jesus who worship, they dwindle out over time. Their presence isn't as predominant, especially by the time that we see other crowds crying out for the crucifixion of Jesus. So perhaps there isn't in the entirety of the kingdom knowledge that we would maybe want them to have. But does that mean that they're not sincere in this context? I don't believe that. I believe that this shout, these cries of praise are genuine. in genuine recognition of Jesus Christ as King, as the true Messiah, come to establish His kingdom and restore the nation of Israel. They recognize Jesus Christ and they shout very important words, "Hosanna, blessed is He who comes in the name of the Lord." Now, before we read the other half of that, I think it's important just to mention, this is a very important phrase found in Psalm 118:25. You don't necessarily have to turn there. But Hosanna translated, "save us." Save us. Embedded in this psalm of praise and joyful thanksgiving over the love of God that's been shown in His deliverance over time. Asking Him for that redemption. Crying out for that salvation. And blessed is He who comes in the name of the Lord with the prerogative of God, the mark of divinity. They know what's happening here and joyfully crying out for this restoration. And even though not being a direct quote from a passage of Scripture particularly, in verse 10, saying, "Blessed is the kingdom of our father David, Hosanna in the highest." And I believe that's directly connected with the passage we read in Zechariah 9 about the kingship of the Messiah. And even they put it together, His connection with the line of Judah, being of David, and certainly setting up David's eternal throne. The glory of Jesus Christ demands praise and adoration. The glory of Jesus Christ, if you're taking notes, I want you to make note of that, demands praise and adoration. The Pharisees actually, I'm not sure I mentioned explicitly what they said, but the Pharisees in Luke's gospel actually try to command Jesus to stop His disciples from crying this out, because the Pharisees put two and two together. They understand what they're saying is accrediting the kingship of Israel to you. And so they tell Him, you need to tell your disciples to zip it. Do you realize what they're calling you? And what Jesus actually responds to those disciples, I find, is so significant. He says, "I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out." The very stones. As if to say, if you silence these people from recognizing Me, the very elements of nature would not be able to restrict themselves from crying out in worship because they knew who I was. There would be a response. Christ would have praise. There's no option for no worship. There's no option for turning around and refusing. This is the King of creation. Came to save His people. This is a context of cosmic proportion. The entrance of the Lord into the establishment of religion, overseeing His worship. A great and awesome event, and it would be utterly wrong. It would be utterly deplorable for anyone to refuse His worship or not recognize who He is. And consider again what they're saying here. Hosanna, save us. Save us in the highest, would be the literal translation. Save us to the highest degree. Your salvation is of the greatest cosmic magnitude. It's beyond compare and measure. As the King, Jesus was coming to inaugurate the totality of His rule by doing what? Redeeming, saving His people. And however importantly they might recognize that pertaining to sin and not political restoration, His restoration is far, far, far greater. So as we consider that, I would say it would remind us that as Christians, we are a people of praise, fundamentally. We are a people of praise. I hope that goes without saying. We are a people of the adoration and the praise and the worship of Almighty God. It's our constant duty. It's our life's preoccupation. It's what we're involved in, and in a sense, in a constant rate. We're looking for opportunities as Christians to do so in every aspect of our life, which is exactly what Paul the Apostle writes in 1 Corinthians 10. Whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Everything, believer. Every single activity. Everything you do, everything at work, everything in your home, everything at church revolves in a sense of the pursuit of praise and adoration, and if it's not vocal, assuring it for God in your action. We are a people of praise. And we are a people of praise as we consider exactly what's being communicated here, because there's so much to praise God for. I mean, our King came into this world to die for us. I just consider my conversation yesterday with the Muslims of our city whose message of salvation is so bleak and broken. One of the greatest, I'd say, aspects of the gospel to communicate to a Muslim is the condescension of our Lord. Is the fact that God would actually enter in to sinful humanity himself. That to the Muslim God is deplorable. It's an abomination. Never associate with people like that. But the true God came down to live among men and to die as a man, all for unworthy, wretched men. And if that doesn't stimulate praise in you, I don't know what will. It's glorious. It's a glorious truth. We have the glories of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. We have the glory that the world doesn't know, in the same sense. We have the glory of eternity with our Lord. I mean, for us as Christians, there is nothing to fear in death. I know it's the final enemy, but there's nothing to fear in death in the sense that it is only a transport to the presence of God. It's a glorious thing for us as Christians. The eternity of hope. And the eternity of hope, the joy of our heavenly existence, is not the heavenly existence in and of itself. It is the presence of Jesus Christ in heaven. That's the heart of the Christian joy. Oh, that one day when I die, I will meet with the King who ransomed me. I will look at his face. I will behold the Son of God. And that brings the heart such joy as a Christian. After all, I love that quote from a very famous, I believe it's Thomas Brooks, speaking of heaven. Heaven would be hell to me if it were not for the presence of Jesus Christ. And in a sense, it's not mean to make heaven a hell. It's just to remind us of the glory of what is heaven itself. The presence of Jesus Christ. So we as Christians have so much to praise God for. And even think his positive position as King, that our Savior even now reigns and rules despite what is taking place in our world. Jesus Christ is seated, unconcerned. And that is your God, Christian. That is your God, the God that you worship, the highest authority, controlling all events. It might be a donkey or a colt for those men, but it's every aspect of your life here and now. Jesus Christ is the authority over. And so I repeat again, we are a people of praise and adoration. It's the only natural response. Now, I want to transition here from the teaching of our passage, which we've concluded, and into application with the rest of our time. I have four applications for you that will consider the truths that we've seen in the kingly procession of Jesus and then in his joyful recognition of the crowd of his disciples. Four applications, and the first one is to be joyful in your worship. I have four. They're all going to start in a similar way. Be something. But here, be joyful in your worship. The crowd is consumed with joy. This is just erupting from them. It's like the second they see Jesus in the cold, they know, oh, this is the King. This is the King. They just explode in praise, finding palm branches. I don't exactly know, but I'm not necessarily assuming they had all those collected, predicting every aspect of this. They're looking for it. They're taking their cloaks off. They're doing everything they can because this event is so magnificent. They need to do everything they can to worship God. It's a fullness of joy here. They can't restrain themselves. Are we joyful in our worship? Are we joyful in our worship of the Lord Jesus Christ? Is this something that marks our times of worship, and I'll speak to a church context, perhaps particularly here. Is it something that marks our times of worship as a church, a joy in our worship, and certainly in our life. We are commanded to be joyful. If you take even a handful of the Psalms that speak of worship and praise, what are you going to find as the qualifier of that praise? It is often going to be joyful outbursts. Joy, joy, make a loud noise, break forth into joyous song, exult, make melody with this instrument and that instrument and every instrument that you can find to bring adoration to God, whether or not you are on key or not. Do so with a joyful heart. Do so in joy, a joyful song. Lots of Christians sometimes sort of come to church and they just slump into their seats on Sunday and hardly a word, just sort of mumbling through everything that goes on. You'd often wonder whether or not they're happy to be here. Whether or not they recognize the joy that we have here in celebrating the Lord Jesus' resurrection from the grave, the glory of our King and Savior. And I get it. Of course I get it. We all do. We have these times when it's very difficult to find that joy. It's very difficult. Various circumstances have come into our lives, perhaps great trial, that are straining and squeezing our joy like a sponge. There's hardly any left. And as I think about that, my mind goes to the words of the psalmist in chapter 42, when it says, "Why are you cast down, O my soul?" The psalmist writes, "Why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise Him, my salvation and my God." Do you realize you have to preach it to yourself? You have to tell yourself to be joyful. You have to remind yourself at times in the difficulties of life or the fact that I'm just not feeling up to it. I'm not engaged. I don't feel it. Well, look to Christ, oh, you soul that is cast down. Look to Christ and find that joy. Yet you shall hope in Him again. We have to work for our joy. We have to labor for our joy. We can't think that in many ways it's just sort of like a lightning bolt. It just hits us. It may. The Lord may do that in the Spirit. May just pick us up and put us on the top of a mountain. You've had those times, haven't you? But the Lord just seems to put you there. And then other times, you're in the depths of the valley. And it is so hard to find any reason for joy. And yet it is in those times, Christian, that I would argue it is far more profitable to your soul. Because it presses you to look to the foundation of our joy in Christ. And you can find it there. You can find joy. Don't feed joylessness. Fight it. Okay? Don't feed joylessness. Fight it. Especially as we consider church. Don't come to church allowing all the distractions and the worries and the difficulties of your week to invade your mind as you worship. If you do that, you're going to find it very difficult to be part of the joy even in our service. Sometimes Christians come and it's just their mind is just clouded with so many things and they find themselves even in conversation sort of, you know, oh, it's been really bad, it's been really hard, and you know, if not sort of a complaining attitude about this or that or the other thing that we've been experiencing through our week, rather than lifting our eyes to the Lord Jesus Christ. Don't get caught up. And in fact, if you are finding yourself in that position, you're finding it hard to find joy, just take a moment in the parking lot and pray before you come in. Just pause it all and leave it with the Lord and ask God, just restrain my mind today, perhaps the mind of myself, the mind of my family, the mind of my children. Do it if you have kids. Pause in the car and pray. Set your heart right. Come and be ready to be part of the joy fellowship. This brings me maybe to something else to mention too, that we should be in that fellowship. We don't want to neglect that fellowship. It's the author of Hebrews that tells us that gathering together in the assembly is part of the means to stirring us up to love and good works. Part of that is joy. We need to be here. We need to prioritize church. I understand so many of us have many things in our life, but if you find that your joy is stifled, prioritize the fellowship of believers. Make sure you are here on the Lord's Day taking in the sources of joy that you find in the Word of God and in Christ. You should be here. Fellowship with your believers. Prioritize your time in church. These are ways that we can fight joylessness. Remember, Christian, we're worshiping the King. We're worshiping the High King, the Lord, our Savior. We've been saved. And for that reason, there's really no place to just mumble through the hymns. Sing loud. Sing joyfully. Rejoice. Cry out. And even if your heart is resistant to it, do it anyway. It will be a means to help you find joy. Now, where do we get joy? Might be the question on your mind. And that brings me to my second application. Be deep in your understanding. So be joyful in your worship. Now be deep in your understanding. This connects to the last point very much. You must have a robust grasp of what exactly it is that should cause your joy. Okay, it's very hard to just sort of manufacture it. We need to be deep in our understanding. The crowd knew the prophecy. Okay, this crowd was very much acquainted with the truths that were behind what took place in Jesus' triumphal entry. They knew he was assuming the position of the king, prophesied by Zechariah many years before. This is the one that was coming to restore all things, the Savior. And how do they know that? Where'd they get that from? Well, they'd been taught the Word of God. They knew the prophecy. They were well acquainted with the hopes of Israel for the coming Messiah. Whether they heard it from their parents or they heard it in their family, they read it themselves, they attended to it in the synagogue. This was a point of study that had caused them to have great anticipation for that day. They were thoroughly acquainted with it. Even if it wasn't exhaustive, they knew the ramifications of Jesus' entry based upon their study of it in Scripture. They knew it that way. And it made it all the more glorious to them that they knew it. To have joy in the Lord, we need to be immersed in the teaching of who He actually is. To have joy in the Lord, we have to be immersed in the teaching of who He actually is. We have to be here. We have to be in the Scriptures. We need a robust understanding of God's character and His glory in the Word of God. And I'd say that's probably similarly true even of your own marriages, right? You didn't know your spouse half as well as you did when you first got married. And then as you grow in a Christian marriage and you get to know this person, you spend time with your spouse, you invest in who they are, you find, I never knew that person like that. Under Christ. It just causes your heart to love them in a more deep and understood way. It's the same way with Jesus. The more you come to know Him through the pages of His Word, the more your joy erupts and is far more genuine and is far more sincere. It's informed. I know who He is. I know the substance of this King. The eternal One who created the world. He's preeminent over all, abiding and amidst the triunity of God, then entering into this world being sinless and pure and yet sovereign and full of glory and in His power, then in resurrection, going to the right hand of the Father, ruling on high, offering this great and glorious gospel to the likes of all men. If you just take all those elements and you just crack them open and you study and you meditate and you think, you will find yourself in the joy that comes from knowing Jesus. But you must study Him. His radiance is uncomparable. Study Him. Look for Him. Do you want more joy? Well, then study Christ. And I'd say put the phone down and study Christ. I want to restate that. Put the phone down. Study the Lord Jesus. We're just so addictive to dopamine rushes and all sorts of entertainment today that we get from this little device that we're practically unstimulated when we come to contact with the things of the Word of God. We just don't even know how to respond anymore. We're just used to little bites of videos and quick information and snippets of thought and advertisement that we can't sit and ponder and meditate and think anymore. And maybe you might need to be in the process of really teaching your mind, teaching your heart to be adapted to the things of God. If you find that the phone is always there, well, here's the impetus to put it down, put it away, get it out and pick up the Word. Pick up the Word of God and find joy in the study of Jesus Christ. I find this thing to be, for me, a joy exchanger. That's what I'm going to call it, a joy exchanger. It teaches me to find excitement in other things and not my Lord. And so perhaps if that's you, maybe more time in the Word, less time on your phone, and more time in the Word meditatively. Meditatively. Okay, I think we've lost a lot of that in our culture today. The Puritans talk about this concept of meditation, mulling over the truths of God's Word throughout the day, throughout our work, throughout our activities, taking the truths of Scripture and thinking on them. And maybe even the way, perhaps, brothers and sisters, that you search the Word of God can be adjusted to bring about greater glory and joy in Christ. Because sometimes we even go to the Scriptures sort of like a pharmacy, trying to find a self-help remedy for my current situation, a feel-good verse so that I can go away and be on a high, as it were. Feel good about my situation. Now, I'm not saying that you will not find remedies in the Word. Of course you will. But are you going to the Word of God and are you searching for God in it? Are you looking through what you're reading and saying, what does this teach me about the Lord? How does this communicate the Lord Jesus Christ to me? What am I seeing here about Him? Because it is in that mining out, the hardest work of mining, that you find the most precious gems. The most precious gems of our Lord Jesus Christ in the greatest work. It's a roadmap to the Lord Jesus. The more you know Him, the more your heart will be inflamed for Christ. And so, again, be deep in your understanding of Christ, and you will, in time, increase greatly in your joy. I repeat that point, be deep in your understanding. Now, I want to move on to my third point as we come closer to the end. Be responsive to His authority. Third point, be responsive to His authority. I've already discussed this a little bit, but let's repeat it for our purposes here. Jesus approached Jerusalem in kingly procession. Again, He was asserting His rule. The king had come, and so with it, supreme authority. He was claiming His dominion over every aspect of Jerusalem, not just Jerusalem, but His dominion beyond that. It was all His. It was all His to judge and oversee. And we're not there yet, but actually it's His to judge in the sense that He's going to judge it. We're going to see next week in verse 11 and following just how Jesus responds to what He finds in Jerusalem. And He does so on the basis of His kingly authority. So He comes in this preeminence and He comes in this power. And one aspect, as we consider very close to home, under His authority is the church. The Word of God, Colossians particularly, and other contexts tell us that we are under the Lord Jesus Christ. He is our King. This is a happy, glorious, joyous fact, yes. Don't mean to communicate it in some negative sense. Jesus Christ is our King, He being the head over the body, being the church, and exercising governance. How do we respond to His authority? How do we respond to the kingship of Jesus Christ over us as the church? Is the glorious position of our Lord over us as His bride truly honored? Everything today, Christians, that's going on belongs to Him. This is all His. It's all His. Not only physically, but this worship belongs to Him. Everything that you're doing here, everything that we're involved in, praise God, belongs to Jesus. It's His. It's all His worship. This is His church. Everything that we do is ultimately for Him. That ought to give your heart a deep satisfaction as a Christian. It's His. It's His authority. And is it His authority that we recognize as we think about that? Do we worship like those under the King? We're just not at liberty to sort of define worship the way that we want. The ultimate purpose of what we do here is to bring praise and glory to the King. And so we want to, in everything that we do as Christians, honor that King in the way that we worship, the way we think about worship, what we do for worship. All is under the supremacy of Jesus Christ. If we, in essence, from that, if we felt like we were doing something wrong, if we felt like we didn't align with a word somewhere, our immediate response then should be to say, we need to do this. We're under the King. We're under His Lordship. He is the one ruling over this church. It is His. We are His bride, and gloriously, happily, we want to conform to that word, whether it be in the church or our lives. Knowing that we are living outside of the will of God and so doing all in our power to correct it for the sake of Jesus Christ, because after all, we are not our own. We were bought with the price of the Lamb's blood. And I think that ought to even probably just give us pause and solemnity, a deepness. I think Christians, perhaps, and I know we're talking about joy, so don't misunderstand me, but perhaps there's a place just for the deepness and the solemnity of that joy. I think the two really go in part together. You're coming into the presence of the King. That's why there's a part of our service called the call to worship. It is that word almost, you might think of it as the King to say, pause everything. This is for the Lord Jesus Christ. This is for God. This is for Him and not us. Dispense with the distractions. This is His dominion. Let's do it His way. And let's bring praise and honor to Him. So we must honor His position. And we are a glorious institution, an institution designed to propagate the glory of the King, and actually not just designed to come under the governance of the Lord Jesus Christ, but to be emissaries of His kingship and His rule in this world, to be those who communicate that all others are under that authority as well. We are, Christians, the prophetic voice of the rulership of Jesus in this world. We are calling men to account, to turn to the Son and be saved. We are calling governing authorities to do so, to submit to the authority of Jesus Christ. It's our role, calling all to look to Him at His authority. Are we responsive to His authority? Now, come to my very last point as we close. Be ready when He comes again. Final point, be ready when He comes again. One day, the Lord will have another triumphal entry, and His entry will surpass in an immeasurable degree what we see here in this passage. Christ will descend from the clouds with a heavenly array, magnified in glory, seen by all. And when He comes, with Him great power, and great judgment, and great glory for the likes of His own church. Are you ready for that day? Are you ready when this King comes a second time? Romans 14:11 says that every knee shall bow to Me, and every tongue confess to God. Are you ready for the King's return? Are you ready to meet with this Lord in glory? This is a day of judgment. The second coming of Christ is a day in which it's described as the sword comes from His mouth to vanquish His foes, to bring and inflict justice on all those who rebelled against Him. It will be swift. It will be terrible. It will be such that it is said that many men will find themselves hiding under the clefts of the rocks, pleading with them to come down and to crush them from the light of the presence of the Son of God. This will be the reality for the rebels against Jesus Christ in that day. If you have not submitted to the Lord, then consider that. But in like manner, it will be a day of immeasurable joy for the Christian, as Jesus Christ comes to assemble His bride to Himself, to meet with them and gather them to His bosom, to resurrect them from the grave to heavenly glory and rule with them on a new heavens and a new earth. This is a day to look forward to, Christian. A day to anticipate. So if you are not, if you're curious, if you are unsure about how you will fare in the second arrival and kingly procession of the Lord Jesus Christ, then bow the knee to your King. Bow the knee in loving, repentant, joyful submission to the one whose rulership is established in his own death, his own suffering and agony in the place of wretched sinners like us. His mandate is deliverance. His demeanor is gentleness. He is a loving, tender king who comes to establish peace and to free from bondage the prisoners of sin. This is his rulership. His scepter is one of kindness. And so come. Come to this king. Be ready for his second arrival. Enjoy his rulership in your life, so that when he does come, it will be a joy to you. Let's bow our heads and pray.